Romans chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 12. Romans chapter 5 at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offence, for if by the one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offence resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. My subject over these lectures will be covenant theology, a Baptist perspective. And if you wonder why I'm taking this, I'm taking it because there seems to be some confusion today as to what Baptists do believe regarding the covenant. And indeed, there is some confusion as to whether Baptists do in fact believe anything about the covenant. So it behoves us to turn once again to this great subject. And I want to take you, first of all, back to the year 1891. In the spring of that year, C.H. Spurgeon was meeting the ministers of the Pastors College annual conference. He was meeting them in the aftermath of the downgrade controversy, when he'd been badly bruised, although he wasn't knocked out, but he had suffered intensely because of his struggle against liberal theology, and he discovered that many people whom he expected would be supporters had in fact turned against him. He was betrayed even by some men from his own college who had either embraced liberal theology or had come to the idea that it really wasn't something to make a big fuss about. As long as the gospel was being preached, the boat must not be rocked. And in the aftermath of that, Spurgeon addressed the members of the college conference. It was in fact his last occasion there, although nobody knew that would be the case. But in the course of a very stirring address, he said this: "We want also churches that know the truth and are well taught in the things of God." Developing on this theme, he made the point, our venerable grandsires, or ancestors as we would say today, were at home when conversing on the covenants. "I love men who love the covenant of grace and base their divinity upon it. The doctrine of the covenants is the key of theology." Mark that statement. The doctrine of the covenants is the key of theology. Spurgeon's concern prompts me to ask the question, is the doctrine of the covenants the key to our understanding of theology? Are our churches, by Spurgeon's standards, being well taught in the things of God? More recently, Dr. J.I. Packer has written, with regard to covenant theology, "The gospel of God is not properly understood till it is viewed within a covenant frame. The word of God is not properly understood until it is viewed within a covenant frame. The reality of God is not properly understood until it is viewed within a covenant frame." Now, strong words, but they would have been accepted by Spurgeon and other Baptist pioneers. So that raises the question, what is covenant theology? I want to spend a little time thinking about it, and then I shall spend most of my time this evening looking at one of the pioneers of covenant theology among the Baptists, Nehemiah Cox. Now, covenant theology attempts to study the Word of God and to trace the connection that exists between God's dealings with men at the very beginning and right the way through history. And it argues that this has always been on the basis of a covenant, which is not something which men negotiate with God, as human covenants are. It's something which God has set up, but he presents to man, and he expects a response from man. And as that response is made, so God's covenant is engaged. Now, after the Reformation, a great deal of attention was paid to the doctrine of the covenants because of the way in which it brings together the great doctrines of salvation, connects them. And that, I think, was Spurgeon's concern. People were seeing various doctrines as isolated units. They weren't seeing them in one great whole. And the covenant, in fact, brings these doctrines together in a unity, a connection, a chain, if you like. So it's important that we should be aware of this. Now, an important statement of Puritan understanding is expressed in chapter 7 of our Baptist 1689 confession. That is based in turn upon the Westminster Confession, although there are some modifications. Now, the first paragraph teaches us that although everybody owes obedience to God, because we are all God's creatures, that is something we owe to God, and it's not something that deserves any blessing unless God is pleased to give it. But then the paragraph goes on to say that God in fact has been pleased to attach blessing to obedience. And that begins to bring us into the covenant idea. Now, in the Westminster Confession, the second paragraph introduces a covenant, the teaching of a covenant of works, and I'm coming back to that later. A covenant of works in which God promised life to Adam and his descendants on condition of perfect obedience. Now that's missing from the Baptist confession, although as I want to show you, a considerable number of Baptists have always believed that. But there seems to have been some debate at the time of the drawing up of the 1689 confession over the concept of a covenant of works. And maybe for that reason it was not included in the Baptist statement. The third paragraph teaches us that the fall of man, Adam's fall, made men incapable of life by the covenant of works. And therefore, God introduced a further covenant, which had already been planned, known as the covenant of grace. And by that covenant, God offers life and salvation by Jesus Christ to requiring of sinners faith that they may be saved, and promising to give to all who are ordained to life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. And then the covenant goes on, the paragraph goes on to speak to us of the way in which the covenant has been administered down through the years, and the way in which it was promised to, salvation was promised even to Adam after his fall. So, although there are differences between the Westminster and the Baptist confession, there was certainly widespread acceptance amongst Puritans that God deals with men by a covenant. Now, there does seem to be some widespread ideas amongst modern Calvinistic Baptists that covenant theology is Presbyterian doctrine and it doesn't really belong in Baptist teaching because it's been used to justify the practice of infant baptism. It's interesting to us to notice that in the Westminster Confession, when the writers dealt with the covenant, they made no reference to infant baptism. When they were strictly concerned with the covenant, they didn't introduce it. It only comes in much later when they're talking about baptism. But the 1689 men had no problem with the concept of God's covenant. And of course, nobody can read the Bible without realizing that there are many references to covenants, but the question is, how do they fit together? Well, I shall develop this theme during this week, but let's begin with one of the men believed to be an editor of the Baptist Confession, a man by the name of Nehemiah Cox. Nehemiah Cox is an interesting man in many ways. He is a second generation particular Baptist, Calvinistic Baptist. His father, Benjamin Cox, was a graduate of the University of Oxford who began his ministry in the Church of England. But by the year 1643, Benjamin, the father, had come to strong Baptist conviction, so much so that he engaged in a great debate with Richard Baxter in a public meeting in Coventry. And Benjamin was so powerful in debate that his fame spread through the country and he was invited to take part in a similar debate in London. Well, the Lord Mayor of London stopped him because he was afraid of disorder if Cox were allowed to come to London and debate the subject. But Cox himself had now established a reputation as a theologian, and he was one of the signatories to the earlier Confession of Faith of 16, when it was revised in 1646. Active in challenging the growth of Arminianism in England, he was soon regarded as a leader among the young particular Baptist churches. Then he was called to the pastor of the village church in Bedfordshire at a place called Kensworth. He contended for believers' baptism as a condition of church membership. Very interesting that he did that, because Bedfordshire was fairly open on that issue, particularly later under the influence of John Bunyan. Presumably then, Nehemiah, Benjamin's son, spent his early years in Bedfordshire. We don't know anything about Nehemiah's education, but since his father was a highly educated man, and Nehemiah was growing up during the Commonwealth period, the Civil War period, when opportunities for Puritan education were good. John Owen, for example, was the Vice-Chancellor of the University of Oxford. It's quite clear that Nehemiah was well-trained. Later records show us that he was a qualified physician. In fact, he wrote one of the first treatises on the diagnosis and the cure of arthritis. And if you can read Latin, you can go to the British Library and you can see this very learned treatise on arthritis written by Nehemiah Cox. Well, in 1616, he also was skilled in Latin, Greek and Hebrew and was a discerning theologian. In 1669, he joined the Open Membership Church in Bedford, of which John Bunyan was a member, although by this time Bunyan was in prison for preaching. Very quickly, the Bedford Church realized that this young man was a gifted preacher. They recognized him, and they gave him and six other brethren the authority to exercise a preaching gift in their own church and churches connected with Bedford and other churches as permitted by the Bedford Church. It wasn't long before one of the Bedford Church's daughter churches asked permission to call Cox as their pastor. In actual fact, nothing came of this. But then we're told that about a year later, Cox was in trouble with the Bedford Church. He was censured. And he had to apologize for several words and practices that have been uttered and performed by me that might justly be censured to make rents and divisions in the congregation. I do declare myself unfeignedly sorry and repentant for the same. Now, we don't know exactly what that incident was, but it's been speculated that Cox, whose father had been a practicer of closed communion, closed membership, Nehemiah had come to that position, which was not the position of the Bedford Church, and maybe he had expressed his views in a way which caused trouble in the church. And so, without giving up his views, and we know he didn't give up his views, as we shall see, he declared himself unfeignedly sorry and repentant for causing rents and divisions. You see, the Bedford Church was very strict on its discipline and expected there should be loyalty to the ethos of the church. Now, about this time, Cox was living in a village called Cranfield, just outside Bedford, and he was brought before the magistrates on a charge of preaching unlawfully. Now, John Bunyan was already in prison by this time for preaching unlawfully. So you would expect that Nehemiah would be in serious trouble. He would, like Bunyan, was following a humble trade. For the sake of the gospel, he was in fact a repairer of shoes. Very humble, basic trade indeed. People bought their shoes to him for repair. So the magistrate said, "Well, what are you doing preaching without any education at all? You better prove to us that you're competent to preach." And so we're told that Collins responded to the magistrate by demonstrating that he was competent in Greek and Hebrew, to the amazement of everybody. The judges therefore released him. Whatever their reasons were, the government was relaxing its hostility towards Baptists and dissenters generally. But more significant for our study, Cox was shortly after this in London, and the Church Minute Book of Petit France Church in the city of London records that on the 21st of September 1675, Brother Cox and Brother Collins were solemnly ordained elders or pastors in this church. Now, William Collins was also an interesting character. The two men were co-pastors. Collins also was an educated man who'd received a university education and had travelled widely on the continent of Europe. A gifted man, there had been even attempts to win him for the Church of England ministry. But he declined. He refused steadfastly on the grounds that he was a conscientious dissenter. That is, he stood apart from the Church of England. He could not enter an established church on conscientious grounds. Well, the Petit France church that Collins and Cox were pastors of was one of the early London churches. It practiced closed communion and had a high reputation for orthodoxy and leadership. So much so that other churches which had doctrinal problems often sought the help of and the advice of its ministers. Quite soon after Cox went there, he was called upon to refute the erroneous teaching of a man called Thomas Collier, who'd earlier been a greatly used church planter in the west of England. But sadly, Collier had developed unbiblical views on the atonement. Cox was sent as a delegation down to Wiltshire to meet him, and they met not far from the area where we come from. They couldn't convince Collier of the error of his ways, but Cox then wrote a book refuting his teaching. The first known reference to the Second London Baptist Confession, that we now call 1689, appears in the Petit France Church record book in August 1677, where we read that a confession of faith with the appendix thereto having been read and considered by the brethren, it was resolved that it should be published. And this, it's generally supposed that Cox and Collins were the editors of this confession. So the 1689, as it later was called, was launched in the year 1677. We call it the 1689 because in that year it was approved at a General Assembly of the Churches, which met after toleration had been granted to the churches outside the Church of England. Well, coming now to look in a little bit more detail on the doctrine of the covenants in the 1689 confession. There's general agreement about the treatment of the covenant of grace between the 1689 and the Westminster Confession. But as I said earlier, the paragraph on the covenant of works is completely absent from the Baptist document, which introduces the covenant of grace in these words: "Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace." In a later chapter on the law, Baptists removed all reference to the covenant of works, although somewhat strangely they retained it in chapter 20 on the gospel. Now, this omission has been the subject of discussion through the years. Some have gone so far as to allege that Baptists do not believe in a covenant of works. Others, as well as Baptists, have taken exception to the term on the grounds that Scripture appears not to directly refer to God's relationship with Adam as a covenant. But we are left with some uncertainty as to why this paragraph was left out. But it's interesting to note that we have direct evidence that Nehemiah Cox himself did believe in that God set up a covenant of works with Adam. In his significant work, which has recently been republished, A Discourse of the Covenants, which came out in 1681, he wrote at length on the subject himself. And he reviewed the evidence in great detail, and he came to the conclusion, it is evident that God dealt with Adam not only in terms of a law, but by way of a covenant. In other words, God didn't just say to Adam, you mustn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God would have rewarded Adam's continual obedience, and he would punish his disobedience, and he would, not only would it affect Adam, but it would also affect his descendants as well. So Collins says the transaction with Adam, that's God's transaction with Adam, was of a covenant nature, although it is not in Scripture expressly called a covenant. Yet it has the explicit nature of a covenant, and there is no reason for niceties about terms where the thing itself is sufficiently revealed to us. As to the terms and conditions that God made with him, it was a covenant of works. Now the argument that he develops is that the law of God, which later on was given in a formal way through Moses at Mount Sinai, was written on Adam's soul. But in addition to that inward conviction about the law, the Ten Commandments, there was this other regulation, this other command that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course there is other evidence. The passage of Scripture that I read to you speaks of sin entering into the world by one man, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The Apostle Paul is showing that there is a parallel between what Jesus Christ has done and what Adam did. The effects are opposite, but Adam was a representative man, and what Adam did would affect all of his descendants. What Jesus Christ did would affect all of those who were given to him by God. Now, it's quite clear that Cox was not alone in his convictions about a covenant of works. At the Assembly of Particular Baptist Churches, held in London in 1693, the following resolution was passed: that a catechism be drawn up containing the substance of the Christian religion for the instruction of children and servants, and that Brother William Collins be desired to draw it up. Now, Cox and Collins have been colleagues in the Petit France Church, but Cox had by this time passed to his eternal reward. In fact, he died a few months before the first General Assembly met, which approved and recommended the 1689 Confession. But coming on to the catechism which Collins drew up, question 15 reads, what special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? Answer: when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. A covenant of life, a covenant which would give life, but it depended upon Adam's obedience, his works. Then a further question says, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Answer: the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, his descendants, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Now this catechism sometimes is known as Keach's Catechism, but it seems more likely that Collins was the author. Now those two questions were taken directly from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as indeed is the bulk of the Baptist Catechism, apart from teaching on baptism. And the Baptist Catechism remained a very important tool of instruction for many years to come. An example of the use of the Catechism comes to us from the ministry of Benjamin Bedham in the 18th century. Benjamin Bedham was ministering in the Cotswold village of Bourton-on-the-Water from 1740 until his death in 1795. During the first few years of his pastorate, he experienced a glorious revival in this remote hillside village, so that within a decade, the membership of his church was more than doubled. Several men were converted who were later called into the ministry. Recently, Michael Haken has drawn attention to the fact that when Bedham's obituary was written in 1795, it was noted that one considerable instrument of his success at Bourton in the 1740s was the use of catechical instruction. He used a catechism with the people. And the catechism he used, we know, was the Baptist catechism already referred to. Because to develop his method, he composed a work, a scriptural exposition of the Baptist catechism by way of question and answer. And this little book expands the teaching of the catechism by taking each question, breaking it down into smaller questions which present to us the teaching in greater detail. And it's quite clear from the questions that Bedham expounded that he accepted the doctrine of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace as taught in the earlier document. There were two editions of this work in Bedham's lifetime. Michael Haken has also pointed out that the second, of which was widely used at the Bristol Academy, which was the only Baptist seminary for much of the 18th century. In the 19th century, it was reprinted once in the British Isles and twice in the United States, the last printing being in 1849. Well, I'm glad to be able to point out that Bedham's commentary on the Catechism has been reprinted again in the United States in the 21st century and is still available. Now, there's another feature of the Baptist treatment in the confession that I want to come back to, and that is that there is something which the Baptists developed which you will not find in the Westminster Confession, and it is in fact an important aspect of the covenant. The Baptists show that the covenant of grace, which comes in to use after the failure of the covenant of works, that covenant of grace is founded in the eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son. Now we shall be looking at that later. For the moment, it's important for us to see that Baptists did in fact accept covenant theology in the late 17th century, and they considered it important enough to include it in the basic instruction of their catechism. Now as I round this off, I want to make one further word about the catechism. The catechism also makes the point of the covenant of grace. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate or condition of sin and misery? And it gives us the answer God having, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, he did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. So we've got these men, they were Calvinists. They believed that God's dealings with man, first of all, were by a covenant of works which Adam broke, brought ruin on his descendants. And then, as we shall see, God announced to Adam a promise, a wonderful promise of salvation, which was drawn from a covenant of grace which was yet to be promulgated to man. So that's the foundation. And God willing, we'll go on to look at the development of these things later on.